Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good evening and welcome to this evening's Reload edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, as I said, I'll be reloading and adding to information that was shared this morning at the first broadcast today from my series, From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, The Law and Faith as God Intended. I ask that as you participate or as you listen to the broadcast, that you please have pencil and paper at the ready so that you can take notes and you can go back and take a look at it outside of what I'm saying. So you can look at the Word of God independently of listening to me and see whether or not I know what I'm talking about or whether the Word of God actually says the things that I'm saying it says. I think too often we are too caught up in the personalities of individuals and the ability of individuals to put things together to the extent that we believe that because someone may put together a reasonably coherent sentence and use verses, you know, that somehow that they're gifted. And God help you if somebody happens to be eloquent in doing so. And again, I'm not knocking eloquence. I'm not knocking trying to put something together. The point that I'm making is that the Christian church has been so dumbed down that we think that only certain individuals need to be theologians, and the rest of us, well, we don't want to be involved. It's almost like in the book of Exodus, where Israel, when Moses went up on the mountaintop in order to get the Ten Commandments. And Israel, and this is in Exodus chapter 20, and Israel stood down at the bottom, you know, while Moses up there getting them. It says in verse 18 of chapter 20 of Exodus that now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. And then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we'll hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood far off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And so it's almost that type of attitude where individuals want to stand off and let someone else interpret to them what's being said. Now, during that particular time, of course, God went on, if you read in verse 22, Moses, the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves an altar of earth. You shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings." And so, you know, God did speak to Moses, and Moses spoke to them. But in the New Testament, we don't have, as a matter of fact, this illustration itself is what the writer of Hebrews uses to contrast the relationship that you and I have with Almighty God now as compared to the relationship that those in the Old Covenant had with Almighty God. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says this. He says, beginning at, let's see, beginning at verse verse 18. He says, for you, talking about believers, Christians, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and the blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. So he's referring back to that Exodus 20 event where at Mount Sinai, they came to the mountain where you couldn't touch it unless you die. And they said, look, we don't want to hear God anymore. You go talk to him and come and tell us. He's saying we have not come to that type of mountain, using that as an illustration of relationship. Verse 20 said, for talking about Israel, for they could not endure what was commanded. And it was so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. And then he goes on a contrast that in verse 22. He says, but, and remember verse 18, he says, you have not come to Sinai. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him when you speak, for if they didn't escape, who refused him when he spoke from earth? Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, and that's what terrified them. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are shaken, as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And so the point he's making is we have access. We don't have the relationship that Israel had, national Israel, the elect of the old covenant with God, in which they had to come to a place, you know, where they had to bring their to a place and worship God with their feast. They had to come to a place to sacrifice things as part of the ceremonial law, which was a shadow of what was to come. They had to come to a place to make those sacrifices, a place that was called the temple of God. But now we have complete access. It's where we are, where two or three are gathered in his name. You know, God is in the midst. And even when you stand alone, God dwells in you and indwells you, because you are the temple of a living God. That being the case, then each and every one of us is charged with understanding God's word. We no longer have a Moses to go, you go see what God says and come back and tell us. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not indicating that we don't have apostles or those who teach, because I don't believe apostles or prophets exist anymore. But I'm not saying that there's not a giving of teachers who do teach the word of God, because clearly God gifted such for that very thing. That's not the point that I'm making. The point that I'm making is just because God has gifted some to be teachers in the church and pastors in the church and evangelists in the church, you know, that doesn't make anyone any better than a janitor or someone with the gift of helps or the gift of wise counsel in the church. All are charged to study to show themselves as ones approved of God. You know, in the book of 1 John chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, the Apostle John said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these things I've written you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from them abides in you, talking about the Holy Spirit, abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it taught you, you shall abide in him. What does he mean by that? All right, number one, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and when he says, you know, he'll teach you all things just as he taught you shall abide in him. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can even confess Jesus as Lord but by the Spirit. It's his job to lead and guide into all truth, all right? And just like he brought you to that point, he'll take you further, all right? So when he says you don't need anyone teacher, he's not saying that no one can. He clearly gave gifts for that. That's not the point. The point is that when you feel like the only way you're going to learn, because a lot of people use that as an excuse. You know, I call it the dumbing down of the Christian church. You know, there are countries on the planet today who in communist countries, in some of the Arabic countries where it's illegal, it's the death penalty to own a Bible. In Saudi Arabia, for instance, and Kuwait, it's the death penalty for them to own a Bible, let alone convert to Christianity. And you have pages of the Bible being secretly shared, and the individuals are savoring every word to understand what God says. And today, you know, what we want to do is we want someone else to just tell us, you know. We just want someone else to just point out what we want to do. We live our lives by practical principles and not doctrine. We are to be taught doctrine. It is doctrine that allows an individual to be complete for the service to which God has called us to. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. In Greek, it's the anoustos. It is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what it's for. But too often, we just want somebody to water it down, and many preachers, if you listen to them, you know, they basically want to break it down to a series of bullet points, you know, and alliteration. There's more emphasis on homiletics than hermeneutics. And I don't want to go off. I can go off on a tangent on that. I'm frustrated by that. I mean, don't get me wrong. There's a time for that. Scripture calls that exhortation, all right? But the teaching of doctrine is what grounds everyone, because if you're grounded in doctrine and you're taught how to study the Word of God, basic principles of hermeneutics, if you're taught how to study the Word of God, then you can take full advantage of the access that you have to Almighty God. I had a conversation with my son today as we went to the barbershop. My son is 18, about to start his first year of college. I'm so proud of him. And one of the challenges is, you know, because I don't buy into this just because your dad's a preacher, that God calls you to be a preacher. There's no legacies. You know, gifts are given as God wills. And so I've always carefully avoided individuals who would try to heap that on my son because of what I do. I don't know what his gifting is, but he'll come to terms with it. And he's felt the pressure of it as well. And so, at any rate, we were having a conversation on our way to the barbershop today, and in that conversation, what his emphasis was is, you know, how does one reach a point of studying the Word of God the way that I do? And I told him, it's nothing fantastic. You know, you don't fly into flying. No bird flies into flying. You walk into flying. You know, and that's a Nietzsche quote, with the intent being that it's difficult. I remember when I first started studying, I was so legalistic. I said, I'm going to read 10 chapters a day, and I started from Genesis. And if anyone has ever tried to go through Genesis like that, by the time you get to he begat him, it can be tedious. And then not only that, with the legalism that we apply to ourselves, what would happen is I would fall short and I would only read 9 chapters. So now tomorrow I have to read 11. Then I'd read 7 the next day. Oh, now I got to read 14 the following day. And ultimately what ends up happening is you fall off. And that's what legalism does to you. That's what it does to you. That's why, as believers, we have to recognize, actually, it's a perfect segue into our topic for today. That's what legalism does to you. It puts you in a position of overburdening yourself with legalistic mandates that don't come from God. It's what we heap on ourselves. That's why in the book of Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul would write at beginning at verse, Galatians chapter 2, verse 17, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, this is talking about a believer, we ourselves are found sinners. Is Christ the minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, for I through the law died to the law, that I might live unto God. So if I build up some legalistic remedy in my life in order to try to serve God, then I make myself exactly what the Apostle Paul said of the Galatians. You know, you foolish Galatians in chapter 3, did you begin this? You know, were you saved by faith? Then how are you going to be then reach a perfection or maturity by works? Doesn't work that way by creating any legalistic remedy. It doesn't work that way. It comes by taking your time and focusing on the quality of what you're reading rather than the quantity. I'm a staunch critic of Bible memorization. Now, every time I say that, you know, people are taken aback because many think that that's what I've done. I'm against scriptural memorization. I'm against it. I don't care how many verses you can quote, you know, in Elizabethan English. I could care less about that. What I care about is, do you understand what those passages are talking about? I remember the first counseling opportunity I had, you know, as a quote-unquote preacher, that's what we call them today. And I remember the guy that sat down, who was a guy, and I've talked about this before, he was the guy my uncle, my mother's brother, younger brother, had. He had been a boxer, and he had two fights. He won the first one, he got knocked out in the second one. Well, the guy I was counseling was the guy that knocked him out. And I remember that as the guy came in front of me, distraught and had some issues, every reference that I would quote, and I'd be flipping to him my Bible, he'd quote the entire thing. And I remember I was confused by that. I was like, well, if you know all this, then why are you here? Well, the bottom line was that, you know, the accumulation of words in a coherent sentence, even if it's accurate to what's written in Scripture, means nothing. What's important is that you understand what's being said. So I'm against that. I believe that if you study Scripture rather than try to memorize it, all you're doing is focusing on getting the words in order. But when you study to understand the quality of what's being said, memorization always focuses on quantity. Study focuses on quality. I don't care if it's two words. One verse, doesn't matter. Do you understand it? And if you can understand it, I don't care if you say it in Beach Boy slang or Ebonics. I don't care. As long as you can explain, and there are others that you can explain it to, and it's accurate to the text. All right, so anyway, so I would ask that you have pencil and paper as you listen to the broadcast, because I don't want anyone ever saying that you believe something because Rick said so. That should never be your theology. And if you have an independent legal on the Scripture to confirm what a passage says, that is your theology. If you've heard it from me or if you've heard it from someone else, it's still not you. It's not what God said. It's what you heard someone else said that God said. You know, I listened to a guy on YouTube today. He said he was against Islam because that's what the Eternal King James Bible says. And that's the first time I've heard that anyone phrase that as the Eternal King James Bible. But, you know, I'm sure he heard that somewhere, and I'm sure there'll be other people that will use that. That shouldn't be said of anyone who's truly studying God's Word. All right. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have a question or comment that you'd like to ask or make on air, it is open and available to you. Also open and available is my chat parking lot. Keep it open and available if you want to offer questions or commentary or interact via that particular method with others who are in the chat room. I just have one rule. All right. My chat room is a threshing floor where you can vigorously, you know, debate ideas, debate the topic. Actually, I have two rules after this morning. Vigorously debate the topic at hand, and actually I guess that's a modification of the one rule, because there was a guy named Ed Yamaya who came in, whom since I found out he's, you know, appears to be of the Hebrew Israelite mindset, which is there are a lot of issues with it. a lot of heretical issues with it. And he basically came in just to spout a bunch. And so I know spout is a tough word, but that's what I call that when individuals do that. And apparently that's what he came in and do. So you feel free to discuss vigorously what's being the topic that's being discussed. My chat is a threshing floor. It is not a boxing ring. There will be no personal attacks, and I do try to monitor that. Lastly, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives during my non-live hours here at Blog Talk Radio, if you have a question or comment, you can give me a call directly at the ministry. Area code 614-388-8838. Again, it's area code 614-388-8838. Or you can shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, quickly, I'm going to run through a few things, some of the questions that I'm getting at the ministry on the website, www.arcstudies.org. So real quickly, I want to run through some of those, and then we're going to take a brief musical interlude and jump right back into our topic for the day. All right, let's see, from Jenkintown, Pennsylvania. Who is Geno Jennings? Geno Jennings is a modalist apologist and pastor who is based in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. It's amazing how many hits I get on this guy. As a matter of fact, let's see, Google rates the ArcSide as, let's see, it's ranked number 4 for that type of query on Geno Jennings. And that amazes me because there's nothing on there in reality about Geno Jennings. It all started, probably about 10 years ago or so when Ron Thompson and I, the operations director, were writing the perspective on modalism. And in the introduction, a portion I was writing, I had made reference that to Geno Jennings when I was pointing out that it was refreshing that at least he stood openly for what it is he believed as a modalist. And I was contrasting him with the likes of T.D. Jakes, who is a modalist but hides it. And so I made a reference to it, and it exploded. Vincente Harrison, who at that time was someone of note, I guess, in Mr. Jennings' organization, and they went ballistic. I mean, they started challenging ARC to a televised debate that, and that seems to be their it's Mr. Jennings' forte, as he puts on debates that he televises. And when I say televises, he sponsors individuals to come to his church, and they basically stand in front of his congregation, and you can see it for yourself. I think it's slander. It's not a true debate. That's not to say that some of the things that I've seen him do are not valid, but the structure itself is flawed. At any rate, you can see it yourself. He has a bunch of them out on YouTube, or you can go to his site, truthofgod.com is the name of his ministry. But at any rate, they were challenging us to all kind of debates, and whole idea was, you guys come and debate us, and whoever loses takes all this stuff off the internet, and it was just a bunch of heat as far as we're concerned. I posted the entire letter on the ARC site. As a matter of fact, a page called Who is Geno Jennings out there in the ARC Studies section of the ARC Studies site. Who is Geno Jennings? And you can link to it from the modalism page. And I believe there's a link to the modalism perspective on the first page. But at any rate, I posted their letter and our response. And since then, it's exploded. I mean, it's amazing how many hits a day. Again, he's a modalist pastor out of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. By modalist is what we would today would call apostolic Pentecostals or oneness Pentecostals. We tend to call groups by what they were called throughout history. There's nothing new under the sun. And the teaching that individuals hold, or the heresy, is generally something that's been regurgitated throughout history. And that the same is true for that theology. It is called modalistic monarchianism. It cropped up in the beginning. Actually, this answers one of the other questions. I have a couple of questions. One is, who is Noetus? The other one is, who is Noetus of Smyrna? Well, Noetus of Smyrna is one of the individuals where this particular theology was developed and originated. Noetus is attributed to him first. He was in Asia Minor. Then Praxias is probably the one noted most for it after Noetus, and that's because Praxias is the one whom the Christian apologist Tertullian went after in the classic work Against Praxias, which, by the way, Praxias yielded to Tertullian and gave up the heir, but it says by that time the tares had been sown. Individuals are going to follow the heir even though Praxias yielded. And then lastly, an individual named Sibelius took it and organized it in the form it continues in today. That is to say that God, there's only one person in the Godhead, and he manifests himself in three modes. That's why it's called modalistic monarchianism. He manifests himself as the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, the Holy Spirit in sanctification and regeneration. The only difference between modern-day modalism and the modalism of Sibelius is that the modalism of Sibelius taught that it was the Father who came, or the emphasis was on the personality of the Father who came, became the Son, and then became the Holy Spirit in the resurrection. Whereas the modalism of today has become fixated with the second person of the Trinity, become fixated with Jesus, and has added to their heresy by saying that one must be baptized in the name of Jesus in order to be saved, even though Jesus never heard the name Jesus. In fact, the letter J didn't even exist when the first version of the King James Version came out. All one need do is pull up the origin of the King James Version. I used to have, under the old blog talk, I used to have screenshots out there, but when you look at the first version, the 1611 version of King James, the Book of John was called Eon. The letter J did not exist yet. That being said, you know, one could not focus on the name Jesus if the name Jesus didn't exist. It was Iesu, actually, which is a transliteration of, is a Greek transliteration, or it was Iesus, rather, in the King James, which was a transliteration of Iesu, which is Greek. That's what's found in the Greek New Testament, the Greek documents of the New Testament. And Iesu was a transliteration of Yeshua, which is, you know, Joshua, actually, is what it translates to today, or transliterates to today. And so at any rate, there, you know, if you want to talk about source languages, Jesus, directly from Hebrew, which is what his parents were, was named Yeshua. That's why Jews call him Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. When it translates to Greek or transliterates to Greek, it's Iesu HaChristos, which is the same thing, Jesus the Christ. All right. But if you want to transliterate, you have to do it from the source language, and the source language for Jesus was Hebrew. And so, you know, I always thought it was amazing that, you know, we want Jesus, the word Jesus is the transliteration of a transliteration, and yet this group has made it the name that must be used, as if a spell won't work if the name wasn't used. And that despite the fact that there is a direct transliteration from the source language to English, and that would be Joshua. All right, so that answers that. Let's see. Next question, who is Creflo Dollar? I was really shocked when I saw that one. But, of course, that's from America. It's from Fuquay Varina, North Carolina. Who is Creflo Dollar? Creflo Dollar is what we at ARC call a POG, a prophet of God, an individual who focuses on the health and wealth doctrine. I would direct your attention to the perspective, the prophets of God. You can find a link on the first page of the ARC site, www.arcstudies.org. Let's see. The next two questions are basically the same. One from Bloomberg, Pennsylvania. One from Kingston, Jamaica. Kingston, St. Andrew, Jamaica. One is, what is Geno Jennings' view of the Godhead? I just explained that. The other is, what are the doctrines of Geno Jennings? I just explained the critical ones. His view of God is warped. It's a modalistic view of God. His view of what is necessary for salvation is warped. He believes it's baptism in Jesus' name, in particular in Jesus' name. All right, let's see. No, it is. There's no more Geno Jennings. I already explained that. Geno Jennings, who is Royal Allah. Royal Allah is an individual named Solomon Jenkins, who used to be a truck driver for Elijah Muhammad before he died in the Nation of Islam. After Elijah Muhammad died, Solomon declared that Allah, who they believe was Wallace Ford in the beginning, who was the God of the Nation of Islam, he believed that Allah or Ford was reincarnated in him and began to call himself Solomon Muhammad. And since that's evolved, he calls himself now Royal Allah. He has his source of his group is in Kansas City. There's a rumor that's been going around that he died. I haven't heard anything. Haven't been able to confirm it, quite frankly. I haven't put any time into it. But there's a rumor going around that he died. I will say this. His daughter, Maureen Muhammad, who was in his organization called the Mother, they called her the Mother of All Civilization. She carried a heavy moniker in the organization. I will say this. Several years ago, she contacted me at ARC. She contacted me. We kind of went back and forth. I don't want to get the impression that she was ready to come out of the heresy she was in. I think she was trying to evolve more towards Orthodox Islam, and I was trying to first deprogram her from the theology of her father. To make a long story short, I got a phone call from her one night, and she emphasized to me that she didn't think she'd live much longer, and sure enough, she died. They said of natural causes, but yet they can't point to anything natural about it. Her husband believes that her father, who is very influential again in Kansas City, he is a major cult figure. You know, her husband believes that there were some shenanigans. I don't know, but I do. And for the record, I do have documents of individuals from that organization not only threatening her but threatening me as well for communicating with her, and I keep them purely for legal purposes, not because I worry about them, but purely for legal purposes. But you know, it was just a sad thing to say. To see. And so that's who Royal Allah is. Let's see. Geno Jennings. True history. What is the true history of Jesus? That's an article. It's a small booklet or a compilation of a bunch of articles in reality written by Elijah Muhammad. Totally confused. And I'm not trying to be unkind to Elijah, but Elijah really was confused as it pertained to Jesus. I'll just sum it up by saying, you don't believe Jesus died on a cross. In this particular work, he said Jesus was stopped by two policemen in Jerusalem, and they had him spread eagle on a boarded up storefront. His words, not mine. I'm quoting the work. A boarded up storefront. And I actually, I don't think that I wrote an article in the Nation of Islam, but I don't think I referenced this. Yeah, I believe I did. It's referenced in there under the Jesus section. It's called Examination of a Nation. There's a link to that as well at the ARC site, www.arcstudies.org. But they believe that Jesus didn't die on a cross. He died in the shape of a cross. He was spread eagle on a boarded up storefront, and a policeman in Jerusalem stabbed him in the heart. And so it lacks that article, or that booklet has no merit whatsoever. What does an apologist believe? Well, apologist is a Greek word. Apologia just means defense. It depends on what one is an apologist of. There are Muslim apologists, Mormon apologists, Christian apologists, Roman Catholic apologists. So an apologist is just one who defends something. The term doesn't make them Christian. It just means they are a defender. All right. Wallace Fard, when did he disappear? It was 1933, 1934. Wallace Fard is the individual whom the Nation of Islam under Elijah Muhammad taught was Allah incarnate, who came to free the black man in America. He taught Elijah Muhammad according to their version. You can read the true history of it, and I document it heavily at the Ark Site, Examination of a Nation. But they say he taught Elijah for 3 years, and then he disappeared. There's many who believe that there was foul play. There are others who say he just got scared because the police kept locking him up. At any rate, I have written on this, so you can read that at the Ark Site. All right. Whew, that was a mouthful, but I did want to touch base on all of that. A couple of more questions about Wallace Fard. Again, you can read the article to find out more about him. All right, let's see. Okay. I see Robert's in the chat room. I didn't know who Creflo Dollar was until I started listening to BTR. But then again, I haven't watched TV in 2 years. Wow, that's amazing. I tend to be a news junkie myself. Even if I'm not watching it, it tends to be on in my office here. All right, so we're going to take a brief musical interlude, and then we're going to jump right into our topic. We're going to pick up where we left off. We were talking about Christ fulfilling the righteousness of the law. All right, so I'll be back in a moment.
That the voice cries out in the silence, searching for a heart that will love him, longing for a child that will give him their all, give it all, he wants it all. And there's a God that walks over the earth, he's searching for a heart that is desperate, and longing for a child that will give him their, give it all, he wants it all. And he said, love me with your whole heart. He wants it all today. Serve me with your life now. He wants it all today. Bow down, let go of your idols. He wants it all today. He wants it all today. He wants it all today. He wants it all. And there's a God that walks over the earth. He's searching for a heart that is desperate, longing for a child that will give him their all. Give it all. He wants it all.
Your whole heart, he wasn't all there. Serve me with your life now. He wasn't all there. Bow down, let
Amen. The group Forever Jones, he wants it all today. All right, let's talk about, what we talked about was we began to speak about the, about Christ and the law. To this point, we've talked about the Jews and the law. I believe we talked about that last week. We talked about how they began to miss the point. You know, as many in the Christian church also do the exact same thing today, that they were ignorant of God's righteousness, as Paul said in Romans chapter 10. Many Christians are today. We are making the law into something that it was never intended to be. As I've illustrated throughout this series, the book of Colossians from the second chapter on is dealing with that mindset. You know, I often wonder if individuals actually just don't read particular passages in their Bibles to come to the conclusions they've come to. Because that's what, from chapter 2 on to the 5th chapter, this is the very sentiment he's dealing with. Individuals who try to make a law-grace merger or mixture as if somehow that's how God wants to be served. The law had a purpose, and the particular purpose still continues today. But it continues to lead individuals to Christ, not for individuals who are in Christ to serve him. We should be aware of it and its purpose, its rightful purpose, so that we can then use it lawfully, as Paul would put it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, so that we can then use it lawfully or use it properly. All right, live radio, I was just looking. Oh, I was wondering why I kept hearing a scratching. It's by my one of my dogs trying to get in my office. All right, and so we just have to understand exactly what its purpose is, or purpose was, and is, because, again, it serves a purpose today. All right, it has not been done away with, but it has been done away with in the life of believers, all right, or the effectiveness of it, the purpose of it. It's not for believers to serve God. It's there to teach you to serve God. All right. Now, we talked earlier, we began to talk about the Matthew 5. I've always hear people when I make the point that I'm making, that I illustrate from the Word of God concerning the law, is that individuals always read, do not think, Matthew 5, 17, 18, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one not jot nor tittle will pass away, for pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And when individuals look at that, till all is fulfilled, they tend to separate it from the rest of the passage and apply the meaning until everything that needs to be carried out, you know, in this dispensation, or certainly the Christian era is fulfilled. Some would say even everything dealing with this earth to the new heaven and new earth will be fulfilled. Some individuals will take that view. And that's not what the passage says. You know, you have to take the meaning from the context of the passage. And when he speaks of till all is fulfilled, he's already told you what he's talking about. I did not come. Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy. Destroy what? The law or the prophets. He said, I came to fulfill. To fulfill what? The law and the prophets. We can't separate it from context. And when he goes on to say, for verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will pass by any means pass from what? From the law until all. Till all what? The law. And, well, actually, the law and prophets is what he said he came to fulfill. Till all are fulfilled. All of what? The law and prophets in context. I pointed out earlier that this is why I always ask that you have pencil and paper so that you can make reference to a particular passage, because I think that error exists because in people's minds, people tend to have what I call Bible talks. You know, they'll say the Bible says this and the Bible says that. And I'm adamantly against that. Adamantly. You know, and in fact, anyone that I'm privileged to disciple, when they say that to me, even if I know the reference they're referring to, I'll ask them, where's it at? And if they can't tell me, I'll tell them, you can't say that then. You can't justifiably say the Bible says that. You know, I don't care if you think you heard it. Then you could say, well, someone said the Bible said that. You know, if you can't reference it, then you should not say it. Now, I know that sounds harsh, but it gets people in the habit of referring to the Word of God and submitting to the Word of God. I think that too often it's because the Bible says, and when you get so used to that, then, you know, it's easier to get away with things. I often point out how individuals once came to me witnessing, and they meant well when I was in the Marine Corps, and I said, you know, why were they so judgmental? I was giving them a hard time. And I said, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 21, I think it was saying, it was like 20 or 21, some crazy number. 1 Corinthians chapter 21 says, how can a man judge a man when he's but a man? And they were like, hey, man, you know some Bible, huh? And I just cracked up because even I knew that there weren't that many books in 1 Corinthians, number one. And number two, I made that up. But yeah, Christians who meant well, and I don't feel bad even today that I did that to them, because they never should have come out, you know, and approached anyone witnessing, you know, if they did not know what they were talking about. There's a time for everything. And the first time is to study, to show yourself as one approved of God. You know, it's like taking someone in the military and throwing them right out in the middle of a battlefield in which they're commanding the battle. No, they first have to learn, you know, the art of war, the strategy and tactics and all those things before you throw them in a battle. And the same is true when it comes to the Word of God. You know, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, he said, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Once you grow, then you can take your place. You know, and so, because we don't do that, because of it, that's why there's so much emphasis on individuals and their testimonies today. And I'm not knocking testimonies, but that's all some people know. If you go in a Christian bookstore, I guarantee you that the biography and autobiography section dwarfs the theology section. I bet it's at least four times the size or greater. Everybody wants to tell their story, and they want to reach your heart, you know? They want to reach some emotion. They want to reach pride, or they want to reach, you know, your brokenness, or they want to reach, you know, and I know it sounds like I'm making mockery of that, and I guess I am, because I'm frustrated with it, you know. Look, your emotions are a byproduct of what you understand. They're a byproduct. And the parable of the sower, you know, you had the one that fell on a rock and said he received the word with joy, but having no root. One time a temptation for the sake of the word came, they fell away because they were never rooted. They made an emotional decision. They received the word with joy. But there was never any rooting of the word of God and understanding, you know. And you know, that's what God requires. In fact, you know, for the sake of this statement, I'll say religion, because I don't believe Christianity is a religion. It's a relationship between God and man through Christ. But for the sake of this statement, Christianity is the only religion that requires you to understand to join. It is the, let's see, we're reading as long as Moses, the prophet, the psalm concerning me. And that's a good reference, Luke 24:44, where Christ said, this is what I said to you while I was with you, that all things which are written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the psalms concerning me must be fulfilled. And that's a post Robert put in. It's actually a reference I have here as well, that, you know, that's what Christ came to do. He came to fulfill those things. And so when individuals tell me that this passage is referencing that, no, it's all things. No, what they're doing is, because of Bible talks and because of not referencing, you know, because the church has been dumbed down, we conflate Matthew 24, I believe, with Matthew 5. As I said earlier, Matthew 24, 34 and 35, is where Christ said, verily, verily, I say unto you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words by no means will pass away, using a double negative in Greek, oumai, meaning it won't happen, that even if heaven and earth passes away. But the difference is, Matthew 5 is referencing the first coming. Matthew 24 is referencing the second coming. And when he speaks of all these things in Matthew 24, he's talking about all the things he just spoke of during the tribulation period. Whereas in Matthew 5, he's referencing the law and prophets. What's written, or as, you know, Robert put in a room, Luke 24:44. Christ said, this is what I told you while I was still with you, that all these things which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me must be fulfilled. You know, and so that when he references this and again, that's Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. When he references, it goes on in verse 45 to say, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus is written and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the third day. And he's referencing that this is why these things happened. They all were part of the fulfilling of the law and the prophets. Now, what he's referring to when he speaks of the prophets is all these prophecies that referenced him, you know, where he would be born, you know, who he would share his birthplace with, you know, how he would be considered smitten of men and all of these things. And Christ fulfilled all of these things. That's why when Paul references this very thing in Romans 3, when he's speaking of the law, he says in verse 21, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Did you hear that? The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And the reason why I said the righteousness of God apart from the law, because Christ has fulfilled the law. He is the standard that stands between man and God. He is the standard. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. And that's why he references those things. Because, you know, those things must be fulfilled. And that's what he did in Matthew, in his first incarnation. He fulfilled, remember, when he says that they won't pass away till all are fulfilled. Talk about the law and prophets. Well, he did fulfill them. There's a shelf life then in the law being the standard of the dispensation. As I said earlier, the law represented what I call the sin issue, meaning to show men that they were sinners. All right. And the remedy, even though Christ had not come yet, the remedy was follow the shadows that were presented in the symbols that the laws themselves were. Follow the symbols, the shadows. Perform the things with a view of looking towards the substance. Israel's mistake was that they thought the symbols themselves were enough. And we talked about that, in fact, last week. They missed the point. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. They missed the point of the law. So the law had a shelf life. And what I mean by shelf life is it ceased to be the standard of what is necessary for salvation. The keeping of the law was by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. You didn't keep the law to be saved. You kept the law because by faith you recognized there were shadows of the substance that was to come. And that began, as I illustrated, even in the Garden of Eden, when they covered themselves, you know, with foliage. God slayed an animal. So something Adam saw only as alive, had never seen death, was now slain, and they were covered with the skin of this particular animal. Illustrating the principle of without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, which was a shadow of the substance that was to come, because the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats could not remedy man's condition. Carrying out that accurately could not remedy man's condition. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, that's the very point that the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews 10:4. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It's not possible. In fact, if you start from verse 1, he said, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of things can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Right? And so they were all by faith. This is what God told you to do, expressing faith that you trusted that he was carrying out his plan. So it was by faith that you did those things, recognizing there were shadows pointing to the substance. Well, Israel missed a point. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. And that's not my words. Let me give you a reference for that. And that's what the point that Paul makes in Romans 9 throughout the whole chapter. But in particular, if you go down to verse 30, he said, what should we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. They missed the point of the law. And then he goes on and he quotes Isaiah 28 when he says, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 28, the very passage where he says he was telling them, this is my rest, my refreshing. In verse 11, but to them it was precept upon precept, line upon line. We know how to carry out all the things you told us to do. We're good. They made a covenant with death. All we got to do is do these things and we're fine. It's almost like the Roman Catholic penitent system where you can do whatever you want to do, you know, and then you go get your confession on, you know, and all is good. You know, no sense of responsibility to Almighty God, but a sense of responsibility to a symbolic system. But in Israel's case, God gave them a system. In Roman Catholic case, they created their own, but both are the misuse of a system. All right. So when we're talking about the law and the prophets, they had a shelf life. They had a purpose. The prophets to identify who this individual is. The law, when we're talking about the law, we're referring to the right, not only the righteousness of the law that needed to be fulfilled, but also the ceremonial requirements of the law that needed to be fulfilled. And of course, the prophets is referencing, you know, Christ fulfilling the things that were prophesied concerning him. So let's talk about that. We actually left off there. I'm going to pick up right there. Again, if anyone, I have sort of some bullet pointed notes here that I'm using for this that are part of the piece that I'm writing entitled the From Schoolmaster to the Savior. And if anyone, you know, would like the bullet pointed notes that I use, some of them are cryptic, because I can read them. You know, I have no problem sending them to you again, or you can just wait until they come out in a complete work. I believe my deadline on that is the second week of January, I believe. I'd have to look, but it's soon to come. But at any rate, let's talk about how Christ then fulfilled the righteousness of the law, because keep in mind, it was a shelf life. Nothing would pass from the law, not one jot nor tittle, till it was all fulfilled. And so he had to fulfill the law, which was two aspects, the righteousness and the ceremonial requirements, and he had to fulfill the prophets. And at that point, you know, then there would be a passing. That's why when Christ would heal people, he would tell them to get up to the temple with a sacrifice. All right? So at any rate, let's go back and start over. Let's take a look at how he fulfilled the righteousness of the law. We talked earlier about how the law revealed to man God's standard of righteousness, Romans 7:12, the law is holy, just, and good. That standard of righteousness, in turn, revealed to man his own shortcomings. It showed man he was a sinner. That was why what the purpose of it was, Romans 3:21. It provided man with the knowledge that he was a sinner. Romans 7:7 as well. You know, I had not known lust until the law said, thou shalt not covet. All right, so it showed him his own shortcomings. These shortcomings were a direct result of the conflict between man's nature and the source of the law. The law is holy, just, and good, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. This revealed conflict brought man to the realization that because of his own debased carnal nature, he could never attain the righteousness of a spiritual law. The things that Paul illustrates in Romans 7, 5, 15, rather, through 23, the things that I will to do, I can't do, will not to do. That's what I find myself doing, you know. And so it showed that you could never attain the righteousness of a spiritual law. And this in turn brought man to the realization, or brings man, because it still does today. There's a purpose for the law today, same purpose it's always had. This in turn brings man to the realization that he's in need of a savior. Oh, wretched man that I am, Romans 7:24. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Now, although the law was spiritual, revealing God's standard of righteousness to man, the law was weak in that it could not extend this righteousness to man. The book of Romans chapter 3 or chapter 8, verse 3, the Apostle Paul makes reference to what the law could not do in that it was weak in the flesh. God, by sending a son in the likeness of sinful flesh and on account of sin, condemned sin in the flesh. All right? And so it could show you God's standard of righteousness, but it could never extend it to you, not before or after. Not before salvation or after. The righteousness that we have is imputed because of what Christ did on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. Another reference for you to that, Romans 8:3 about the weakness of the law. Hebrews 7:18 and 19, for on the one hand there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which, and that better hope, of course, is Christ, through which we draw near to God. All right? So, let's see where I leave off at. So, the law was spiritual, revealing to man God's standard of righteousness. It was weak because it could never extend that righteousness to man. So, then we have inner Christ Jesus, who, although being tempted in all points as we are, Hebrews 4:15 tells us, he never transgressed the law, thereby fulfilling it or consummating it is literally what the Greek means. And the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 4, the Apostle John says this, verse 4 and following. It says, whoever sins breaks, you know that he was manifest, I'm reading verse 4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is transgression of the law, and you know he is manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. And so that was his purpose, to come and to die on, to live, because it wasn't just the death that was important. All right, because we're going to talk about how he had to not only, and I just happened to look up in the chat room, all two shows going on again, one in the radio and another in the chat room. What I'm going to do, I see Greg left, and if he hadn't, I would have muted him, because there's not two, there's actually one. I'm beginning to recognize that, that he enjoys chaos. Anyway, I'll leave it at that. He comes in and does a drive-by and he leaves. All right. And so at any rate, all right, Christ fulfilled the law. He fulfilled not only the righteousness, but also the ceremonial aspects of the law. What I was going to say is we're going to deal with the law, sin, and death, because that's what the law of Moses was called as well. And Christ had to fulfill the law, all right? He had to appease sin, and he had to overcome death, all three, because sin is transgression of the law, the wages of sin is death, and he dealt with all three. We're going to get into that more next week, but that's what it means when it says he consummated it. He brought it to his natural conclusion. All right, thus, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all believers. We're taught in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. He's the end of the law, or once again, as is illustrated in the Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, the righteousness of God apart from the law. Apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. He's the end of the law as a means of righteousness. He is our standard of righteousness. All right, now, I want to note here that this not only includes the laws that were imposed by God on Israel, but also the laws that we impose on ourselves as a standard of righteousness. Let me give you an example of what I mean. In the book of Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, speaking about the Gentiles who did not have the law, said this in relation to the law that that God had given to Moses. He said this. He says, verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, and their thoughts accusing or else excusing one another. The fact that we have a moral, what we would call a moral compass, shows the handiwork of God. You know, in all religions, even though they learned to override it and they justify it, actually in the name of religion, justify murder, but you know, in and of itself, murder is seen as wrong. You know, adultery is seen as wrong. These moral things that come up, this innate morality, even though we violate it or mankind has violated it, there's a recognition. Also, another reference I would give you is the book of Colossians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul said this. He's talking to Christians, but it's the same principle. He says, verse 20, therefore, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrine of men. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so we are quick to impose laws on ourselves that we believe that somehow are adding to our spiritual walk. These are generally called dogma, as contrasted to doctrine. Every particular group, Christian and non-Christian alike, tends to have dogma. You know, the Baptist Church has dogma. The Pentecostal Church has dogma, things that they believe are true or that they should all do. Methodists, for instance. The reason why they were called Methodists is because they were methodical in their approach to serving God. You know, they had to get up at a certain time, pray at a certain time, do all these things at certain times, and they were methodical. That's where the name Methodist came from, you know, but that was their dogma. There's no such requirement with Almighty God, and so we tend to impose things. And the goal is to learn to live free from those things, because if God does not hold us to the requirement that he gave, he said that was just a schoolmaster to bring us to him so that we would learn to walk in what he says, why then do we keep doing those things with these little self-imposed rules and regulations? Jesus, in fact, in the book of Mark, chapter 7, and I'll read verse 14 and following, says, when he called the multitude to him, he said, hear me and understand, there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but these things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciple had asked him concerning the parable. He said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart but his stomach, and is eliminated with the purifying of all foods? In other words, when you go to the bathroom, you're done. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things, evil things, come from within, and they are what defile a man. And so even though we're taught, or we tend to believe, that individuals, that adultery is the actual carrying out of the adulterous act, the reality is it's not. That's why when Christ said, when you look upon a woman as if to commit adultery, you've already done it. Why? Because God is a discerner. As a matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews 4:12, it says the word of God is living, powerful, sharp, and any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so we have to learn not to create these rules that get self-imposed wisdom where individuals hide their adultery. Look at how many individuals that have led large evangelical organizations or large churches, and their main thing was targeting, you know, the gay agenda and all these things. And then you find out they're involved in these same things, you know. Well, they've created some legalistic structure that they've tried to govern themselves by, and they have it doesn't work. You have to open all that up to Almighty God. The car thief isn't the person who stole the car, not to God. It's the person who walked by the car with the intent to steal it, and a police car rode by, and he never got an opportunity. You see, because God knows the intent of your heart. He's a discerner of thoughts and the intent of your heart, whether you ever did it or not. And this is why we have to learn to open ourselves up and to study his word and allow the light of his word in our lives to govern our lives. Not create the rules. We dare not number ourselves among those who measure themselves among themselves and compare themselves or measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves. That's not wise. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 tells us. We create a closed environment, you know, in which we, as that Colossians I read to you, where we impose these rules, you know, and then we judge by, see, I keep the rules. Do you keep the rules? Yeah, I keep the rules, you know. But they're of no value, none. It's just an outward show. That's all it is. It's an outward show. You know, I never will forget, and I'm not kicking Jimmy Swaggart here, but I never will forget Jimmy Swaggart when Jim Baker came out that Jim Baker was had a sexual tryst with Jessica Hahn 20-some-odd years ago. Actually, it's almost going on 30 years ago now. It was like the mid-'80s. And so at any rate, there was when that came out, I never will forget that Jimmy Swaggart called Jim Baker a cancer that needed to be excised from the body of Christ. And that's a quote. And it wasn't several months later that we found out that, you know, he was having sexual trysts with prostitutes, you know, and you know, questioning the prostitute about their little girls, you know, hiding in disguise until he was busted by another Assemblies of God pastor named Marvin Gorman, because Marvin Gorman had an affair with a church secretary, and Swaggart came down on him with all the judgment. And so Marvin Gorman was just following him around, waiting for an opportunity, and caught him coming out of a hotel room. Now, I don't say that to kick Jimmy Swaggart. I'm saying it's because Jimmy had created a system around the Word of God. A legalistic system around the Word of God. We have to learn to open ourselves and walk in the Spirit, not create a bunch of rules and then judge, you know, as long as we don't get caught, we can get away with it. All right, so anyway, a little bit off track. All right, but let's jump right back on track. All right, so I just wanted to note that there are laws that we impose on ourselves. Now, emphasis at this point has to be placed on the fact that Christ, although being totally God, lived a life completely free from sin, totally as a man. This had to be done. Now, there are some that would disagree with it, especially Calvinists that would disagree with that. There's the old argument about the patuit non peccati, peccati non patuit, or was Christ able not to sin, or was Christ not able to sin? And that's an age-old argument that goes on between those with Reformed theology, you know, and those with what I would call biblical theology. Of course, the Reformed theologians would say he was not able to sin. Well, that it would be irrelevant. You could not extol the virtues of someone and say he did all these things without sin. Well, if he couldn't sin, then why would you extol that virtue? It would make no sense. Christ did all those things, and he did not sin without a sin nature, of course, but he did not sin purely by the virtue of his life and the force of his will to serve Almighty God. And you and I have benefited from that. And so, again, I just want to emphasize that even though he was totally God, it wasn't God power that caused him to do that. That would have violated the very thing that he came to do. He took on an additional nature, you know, and he did nothing out of his divine prerogative. And I know many people teach that he did things out of his divine prerogative, you know, and I've heard people use like the whole thing with Lazarus. It shows he's God and man. I even used it early on because I heard it and I relayed it. And then, you know, it just never sat well. And I studied it and it's just not true. You know, how he walked up to Lazarus and he heard he died and he cried. See, that shows his humanity. And then he said, Lazarus, come forth. And that shows his deity. We want to so quick to try to, you know, abbreviate and show, you know, the deity and humanity of Christ that we compromise scripture to do that. No, Christ didn't do that from his own divine prerogative. He did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, you find that very thing in the book of Acts chapter 10. It says God, verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. That "and with power" is dunamis. The very same thing he told his disciples, you know, go to Jerusalem in Acts 1:8, you know, you shall receive power. That is talking dunamis. You know, we get our word dynamite from it, and some people try to overemphasize that. It just means the an ability that you exert forth, or you'll be gifted. All right, and Christ, while he was wrapped in human flesh as a man, everything he did not from his divine prerogative, but being gifted by the Holy Spirit, and in fact was gifted as an apostle. Hebrews 3:1 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Doesn't take away from his deity. His humanity used those very things. The apostles could also do those things. He did those things as a man. He was fully God, don't get me wrong, but he was also fully man. He never exerted. In fact, that's what the hypostatic union is, something the Roman Catholics mix up. The hypostatic union points out that within Christ, there were two distinct persons, fully God, fully man, with no intermingling. Roman Catholics confuse that when they call Mary the mother of God. No, she was only the mother of man, his humanity. God has no mother. Deity can have no mother. One of the characteristics of deity is eternality or eternalness. Whereas Christ as a man had a beginning. In fact, it's prophetically spoken in Psalms 2:7. You are my son, this day have I begotten thee. We all know the story of how Christ, how Jesus was born. But as the eternal word, he did not have a beginning. He didn't become Jesus until the incarnation. And so as a human being, he did not use his divine prerogative. There was no intermingling. You know? He did it purely as a man, gifted with the power of the Holy Spirit to carry out these things, and it had to be done that way for two very important reasons. Number one, he had to remain sinless as a man in order to become that one perfect sacrifice that could reconcile fallen mankind. He had to do it as a man to become that one perfect sacrifice that could reconcile fallen mankind. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, beginning at verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to him, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, what I want you to hear is when he speaks of God being in Christ, every time we hear God, we tend to think of God the Father. We never think of the fact that Christ was the God, the Holy Spirit dwelt in the flesh of Christ. God gave him the Holy Spirit and ability or gifted him. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we, you and I, might be made the righteousness of God. So he had to remain sinless for that reason, to become that one perfect sacrifice. Number two, he had to remain sinless in order to consummate, to fulfill, to attain, to supersede, to acquire the righteousness that was contained in the law, in that the law was, in fact, God's established standard of righteousness, a righteousness that had to be, and in fact was, fulfilled by Jesus Christ. You know, we've read that that's what Christ said he came to do in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, 18, how he also illustrated the same thing after his resurrection in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, and in the epistle of 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. Let me turn it real quick. The first epistle of John chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. And we read this a little bit ago that, you know, whosoever sins transgresses the law, for sin is transgression of law. And you know, he was manifested to take away our sins, and in them there is no sin. And so, you know, he had to remain sinless for that reason as a human being. All right, now, it's for this reason that Christ's incarnation wasn't meant to discard the law, because many look at it when he says, don't think I came to destroy the law or discard it. No, he didn't. He came to fulfill it. He didn't come to discard it. Instead, he was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Once again, it would make no sense to emphasize that if, in fact, he was not able to sin. It's because he was able not to sin that this occurred. And because of that, he extended to you and I the righteousness that the law contained through faith. Through faith. And that's why when we read in the book of Romans, chapter 8, I'll start from verse 1, and I'm going to read straight through to verse 4. He says, there's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's the 6:13. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on the account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the righteous requirement that the law contained was now applied to you and I. It was fulfilled in us because Christ fulfilled it. It was fulfilled in us. It was imparted to us. The righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in us. All right, now it's important to note here, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Christ is spoken of as being made to us, the writer says, wisdom, number one, righteousness, number two, sanctification, number three, and redemption. Now, the word made that's used here is the English translation of the Greek word ginomai. You know, we actually use a variation of that for our word generate, ginomai, which being translated from the passive voice clearly shows that Christ became. He was made these things to us by virtue of his life, but, you know, his sinless life. You see, because as God, he was already these things. He definitely is wisdom, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 4 through 31, definitely righteousness, Psalms 48, 9 and 10, sanctification, Isaiah 5, 16, redemption, Psalms 130, verse 7, these things or this references to what he was made on our behalf, passively made by virtue of living the life that he lived on our behalf. As a man, he was made wisdom to us, and it was through his mediative death that we, you and I, have access by the Holy Spirit to the wisdom of Almighty God. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul had this to say. It says, as a matter of fact, let me give you verse 14. He said, he himself is our peace, who has made both, one talking about Jews and Gentiles, has broken down the middle wall of division between us, and I don't know how Messianic Jews can hold their position with this passage, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as, notice what he says, he abolished that. That was the middle wall of partition. So as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. And through him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. And so it's clear from that passage that we have access to the wisdom of Almighty God. Consider the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this. He says, for verse 11, what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And these things we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual with spiritual. He was made wisdom on our behalf. He was made righteousness, and that in his life, Christ never transgressed the law. He fulfilled the law. He was tempted in all points, yet without sin, thereby attaining the righteousness that was contained in the law. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 22, the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had this to say. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of brethren, love one another fervently. I'm sorry, I read the wrong in chapter 1. Chapter 2. Speaking about Christ, it says he committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. He committed no sin. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. You and I are taught in Hebrews 4:15, and of course the 1 John 3:5, he was manifest to take away our sin, thereby obtaining its righteousness. So he's made righteousness for you and I. He was made sanctification for you and I, in that through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we are positionally sanctified from the world into the body of Christ. And we've talked about positional and progressive sanctification. And so, I've done broadcasts on that. I encourage you to go back and listen to them. It's kind of too involved here. I got about 30 minutes left. But we have been positionally sanctified, moved from the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. He was made our redemption, and that through Christ's death, propitiation or appeasement was made on our behalf, on the behalf of mankind in reality, thereby redeeming mankind, all who would accept, from the bondage of sin. In fact, we are told in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 14, I believe it is, and give me a second to turn there. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. We are free from the bondage of the law through the grace of Almighty God. So Christ was made these four things to us: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All these things representing Christ's fulfilling of the righteousness of the law on our behalf. Now, that's the easy part. The more difficult part that individuals miss is, you know, or tend to over, they do one of two things, either miss or overemphasize. They'll look at how he fulfilled the ceremonial aspects of it, and they'll say that's the only thing that Christ fulfilled, so that's what he was referring to. We're still under the what they call the moral aspects of it. No, not at all. It was all a schoolmaster. This was applied on your account, and that's how we stand in relationship to God. All right, but let's talk about the ceremonial aspects of the law that needed to be fulfilled. Again, this is the Art Studies Live broadcast. We're talking about the law and faith as God intended. We're talking about how Christ fulfilled the law, the righteous requirement of the law, as well as the ceremonial aspects. And this is the important part. If you don't get anything else, well, you got to get it all. But this part will drop you to your knees in worship of God when you recognize exactly how Christ fulfilled these things and why they were shadows and how his substance was revealed as being the object or the very thing that these shadows were intended to point to. All right, so let's talk about that, fulfilling the ceremonial rituals mandated by the law. All right, there are several ritualistic requirements under the law that had to be carried out annual amongst Israel. All right, and you know, four of them, the four primary ones: the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, let's talk about all four of these individually. The Feast of Passover was to be held on the 14th day of the first Jewish month in the evening. It was to be followed on the 15th day of the same month by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Of course, we know Passover represents God passing over the households of Israel when the blood of the Lamb was on the doorpost. You see the symbolism there, right? You see the symbolism. You know, God passed over because of the blood. All right? All right. And, of course, it was followed the next day by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for 7 days. These two feasts were always celebrated together as 1 8-day event. The intent of this feast was to commemorate God's passing over the Israelites while passing judgment on the firstborn of Egypt, with unleavened bread signifying the haste in which the Israelites left Egypt. And you'll find reference to these in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12 through 18, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 5 through 8, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 1 through 4. All right, let's talk about the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, as it was also called. It's amazing how oftentimes whole denominations are born out of things that happen at the shift of a dispensation. And that's what occurred here. The Feast of Weeks. Pentecost, you know, the word penta, 5. All right? Or 50th is what Pentecost means. It's called the Feast of Weeks because it was celebrated exactly 7 weeks from the first day following the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All right? 7 times 7 is 49. All right? And that 49, of course, is, you know, the 7 weeks plus that one day. All right? Let me back up here. All right. It was Pentecost, which is Greek for 50. 49 breaks down into 7 equal weeks plus the first day after the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread for a total of 50 days. And this feast was one of extreme joy in the Lord and commemorated the Lord's bringing the Israelites into the fruitful promised land. References for this, Leviticus 23, 9 through 21, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 9 through 12. And I apologize for being distracted. One of my dogs here is really crying out for a lot of attention here right now. All right, let's talk about the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets was to be held on the first day of the 7th Jewish month. This feast was counted as one of the 3 major feasts that were mandated that all male Israelites attend. All right, there were 3 major feasts where all, let's see, one where all of Israelites had to attend. I'm going to have to take a brief musical interlude, try to get someone's attention. My one of my dogs, I think they have to go outside. So please bear with me. I will be back in a moment. That. That's why she wanted my attention. She was trying to get outside. Had to get someone in my family's attention to take her out. All right. So the Feast of Trumpets was to be held on the first day of the seventh Jewish month. It wasn't counted because the other three feasts were the three major feasts in which all of the males of Israel had to go back to Jerusalem. That's why in Acts chapter 2, all those individuals were there to hear the apostles speaking in tongues, because, of course, Pentecost is one of those three major feasts. Trumpets was not one of those three major feasts, but it's mentioned because it ushered in what was called the sabbatical month, preceding both the annual Day of Atonement on the 10th day of that month and the Feast of Tabernacles. All right? Now, the mandate of the three major feasts, Exodus 23, 14 through 17, and Deuteronomy 16, 16, information on the Feast of Tabernacles, Leviticus 23, 23 through 32, and Numbers 29, 1 through 11. All right, lastly, the Feast of Tabernacles was to be held on the 15th day of the 7th Jewish month. This feast, which was also called the Feast of Booths, lasted for 7 days, with the 8th day being a solemn assembly. This feast commemorated the sojourn, or the travels, of the Israelites in the wilderness after the Lord had delivered them from Egyptian bondage. You'll find information on this feast in Leviticus 23, 33 through 44, Numbers 29, 12 through 40, Deuteronomy 16, 13 through 15. All right, so we've laid the groundwork. Now let's talk about how Christ fulfilled these ritualistic requirements. All right, number one. As the Passover feast began with the slaying of the sacrificial lamb, followed by the days of unleavened bread, so also was Christ, who is called the Lamb of God, as the Apostle John identified him, who takes away the sin of the world, was made a Passover sacrifice for you and I, which should be followed by a life free from the leaven of malice and wickedness. Let me give you an example. In the Gospel of John, let me see, chapter 1, verse 29. That's where the apostle or John the Baptist made reference to Christ as being the Lamb who is to take away the sin of the world. In the book of Matthew, chapter 27, beginning at verse 27, we find the apostle Matthew recounting the historical narrative of Christ's crucifixion, where it's recorded, then, verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Then when they had mocked him, they took the robe off and his clothes off of him, and led him away to be crucified. And now as they came, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear the cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. And just to give you a point of, I'm going to cut to the chase here, because I was going already to verse 54, just illustrating that this is, in fact, what Christ did on our behalf, all right, as the Passover lamb. He died on our behalf. Not only that, he's referred to, and I'm trying to remember where it's the Gospel of John, I believe it is, and let me find a verse here, where it illustrates for you and I that when Christ was crucified, it was while, it's John chapter 19, verse 14. And I'll start from chapter 19, verse 13. This is when Pilate heard this saying when they came to him and said, "This man, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend." Pilate heard that, verse 13, and they brought Jesus out and sat him down in the judgment seat in the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew it's called Gabbatha. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the 6th hour. So not only was Christ the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, but while on the very day the Jews were carrying out the Feast of Passover, that is the slaying of the lamb in order to use the blood to mark their doorposts, Christ also was being prepared to shed his blood and become our Passover. The symbol pointed to the substance. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread to follow in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul references this very thing when he says concerning the individual who was sleeping with his mother. But listen to how he references that. He says in verse 6, because they had not dealt with it, he said, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so the symbol pointed to the substance. The symbol of the Passover lamb and the shedding of blood on our behalf was illustrated in the crucifixion of Christ, who became, you know, our Passover. The Lamb of God became our Passover. And just like after the first day after Passover was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he illustrates that beginning at Christ, our Passover, we should keep the feast with a life that's free from malice and wickedness and the leaven of living unrighteously before God. Now, note, just as one crumb of leaven in the house of an Israelite during the Feast of Unleavened Bread meant judgment, as illustrated in Exodus 12:15, so also does willing sin in the life of the believer mean judgment. You know, and that's that very passage I just read, and that's the context in which the Apostle Paul spoke those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All right, so again, shadow meets substance. Let's talk about the Feast of Pentecost. All right, as the Feast of Pentecost actually began 7 weeks earlier from the actual day of Pentecost, it began 7 weeks earlier on the day following the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so you have 1, 2, 3, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, first day to be counted towards Pentecost. All right. So 7 weeks earlier on the day following the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the high priest would take the first fruits of the Israelites' resurrected crop and offer it as a wave offering, with the actual feast being celebrated 49 days later, so also was Christ made the first fruits of the resurrected harvest of God the Father, with the actual benefits being experienced 49 days later on the day of Pentecost. So Christ was crucified. Remember, the 1, 2, 3, Passover, unleavened bread, waving the resurrected fruit harvest, 49 days later, Feast of Pentecost. Well, that was the symbol, the substance Christ raised on the third day. He was the resurrection of God's harvest in our lives on the third day. And 49 days later was the day of Pentecost. That's why they were all together. When Christ sent them to Israel and told them, wait for the Holy Spirit, it wasn't because, hey, we need to just have some time to hang out, and which it's an indefinite amount of time. No, that wasn't the case. They had to go wait 10 days. How do I know that, in fact, they had to go and wait 10 days? Because the passage in the book of Acts chapter 1, it says that Christ had been with them for 40 days in verse 3. Acts 3. To whom he had presented himself alive after suffering many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. Speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So when he sent them to Jerusalem to wait, they only had 10 days to wait. Why? Because that was the last aspect of the law that had to be fulfilled. Remember, not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law till it all is fulfilled. That was the last aspect of the law to be fulfilled. Pentecost. That's why the church was born on Pentecost. The dispensation of law ended. The dispensation of grace began. The birthday of the church began because at that moment, they all were fulfilled and there was a shift. A shift from law to grace. All right. Let's talk about the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets heralded the coming of the Day of Atonement. Now, again, once again, this wasn't one of the feasts that was necessary for all of the males of Israel to come to Jerusalem, but I emphasize it because of what it represented. All right. This feast heralded the coming Day of Atonement, which typified a time of rest. You know, and just like it typified that it served to point forward as a shadow, pointing forward to the substance, Christ also was heralded as the one who would bring both rest, Matthew 11:28-30, come unto me all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But not only rest, but atonement. He paid for the sins of mankind. The book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6 through 14, chapter 9, verse 6 through 14, the writer of Hebrews says this. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the sacrifices. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiness of or holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to their conscience, concerned only with foods, drinks, baptisms, or various washings, and fleshy ordinances imposed until, there's that shelf life for this law again. They were imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, eternal atonement. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? And so the symbol of this annual Day of Atonement and rest was fulfilled in the substance of Christ. All right? Let's talk about the last one, the Feast of Tabernacles. As the Feast of Tabernacles served as a reminder to the Israelites that God had delivered them from Egyptian bondage, provided for them during their pilgrimage through the wilderness, and brought them to the Promised Land, so also Christ has delivered us, you and I, from the bondage of sin, provides for us, as we make our pilgrimage through the wilderness of this world, and will, at his return, deliver you and I to the place that he has gone to prepare for you and I. Christ has fulfilled the law. He has become the substance that the symbols pointed forward to. He fulfilled the righteousness of the law in his life. He fulfilled the ceremonial aspects of the law in his death. I don't know about you, but I get excited when I look at how he literally did. And again, once again, you know, the last aspect that had to be fulfilled was Pentecost. That's why the church was born on Pentecost. Now, let's talk about real quick. I got about 10 minutes, and I do see you there, Robert, and I do want to give you at least a few minutes. So let me do this. I'll try to get this done in the next 5 minutes, and then I'll let you in. All right, let's talk about how Christ fulfilled the prophets. Now, all the prophecies that were made throughout the Old Testament concerning the incarnation of Christ, the Messiah, was given so that man would have some means of verifying the authenticity of the incarnation. Thus, when the disciples of John the Baptist asked Christ whether he was the Messiah or should they look for another, he answered them by citing fulfillment of prophecy in Matthew chapter 11, verse 5, which is a reference to the prophecy that was made in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 4 through 6. Let's read the Matthew 11, 5. When they asked him the question, Christ's response was, when they said, look, are you the Messiah, or shall we look for another? Christ said, well, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That is a reference, once again, to Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 through 6. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 through 6, where it says, say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like deer, the tongue of the deaf shall sing, for the waters shall birth forth from the wilderness and streams in the desert. All right, and so that's why he answered in that manner. Now, with this information as a backdrop, we can understand why, and I talked about this a minute ago, all right, because that was the purpose of the prophets. But with all this information as a backdrop, his fulfilling of the righteous requirements of the law, his fulfilling of the ceremonial mandates of the law, his fulfillment of the prophets, with all this as a backdrop, we can understand why 10 days had to last before the baptism could take place, the immersion into the body of Christ. The body of Christ didn't exist before then and could not exist before then. We've seen the righteousness contained in the law was kept in the life of one who, although being tempted in all points as we are, yet never sinned. We've seen that the ceremonial feasts mandated by the law were typified through his propitiatory death and resurrection. Emphasis at this point has to be placed on four particular aspects of the ritual requirements of the ceremonial law. Number one, as all of Israel was prepared to slay the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, our Passover, was being prepared to be slain for the world, as I read in John 19, 13 through 15. Number two, as the blood of the Passover lamb was shed for the deliverance of Israel, so also was the blood of the Lamb of God shed for the deliverance of all of mankind, as is illustrated in Romans chapter 3, 23 through 25, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, as well as in the Gospel of John 19, 6 through 30. Number three, as the Israelites celebrated a Sabbath high day. Now, a Sabbath high day is when a day of importance happens to fall on the Sabbath. It's called a Sabbath high day. As the Israelites celebrated a Sabbath high day on the day following Passover, so also a Sabbath high day followed the crucifixion of Christ, our Passover. Leviticus 23, 5, 7, the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 31. Number four, as the first fruits of the Israelites' resurrected harvest was waved as an offering before the Lord on the day following the Sabbath high day, or on the third day, so also was Christ the first fruit of the resurrection from the dead raised as an offering of justification for all mankind on the day following the Sabbath high day. Leviticus 23, 10 and 11, Matthew 28, 1, 10, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22, Romans 4, 24 and 25. It's here between the waving of the resurrected All right, see how much time I got. The resurrected first fruits and the Feast of Pentecost, that we find Jesus telling his disciples, you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence, in Acts 1:5. And looking at the time span between the first fruits of Pentecost, we find a period of 50 days, 40 of these days that passed before Christ's ascension, Acts 1:3 we talked about. Therefore, only 10 days remained until Pentecost. That's when Christ said, not many days, he literally meant 10 days. With this information as a backdrop, we can now understand Christ's assertion of Matthew 5:17. We've seen that the righteousness of the law and the prophets were in fact fulfilled in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We've also seen that all the ceremonial rituals mandated by the law were fulfilled in his death and resurrection, all except one. Pentecost alone remained the only ceremonial ritual that remained unfulfilled at that point, preventing a dispensational change, a change that couldn't, by the commandment of God, take place until its fulfillment. As a result, the church could not be born, nor could believers be baptized into it. Only upon its fulfillment could these things take place. And it was, in fact, fulfilled. We know this because as the Israelites partook of the resurrected crop at the Feast of Pentecost, that's why they were all there, so also the followers of Christ partook of the fruit of a resurrected Savior in the new dispensation of grace by faith on the day of Pentecost. At this point, the dispensation of law ended. The dispensation of grace began, bringing in the birth of the church. That is why it's called the birthday of the church. Now, when I speak of the dispensation of the law ending, that's when the law no longer guided God's elect. Because in the old covenant, that's what it was intended to do, to guide them by shadows to substance. When that shift ended, we are now at substance. We can no longer follow shadows. And that's why the Apostle Paul had this to say in the book of Colossians. And I'll let you in here in just one second. Let me read this last thing, Robert. In Colossians chapter 2, this is why he says this. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision, verse 11, made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, and by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, you were raised with him through faith and the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no one judge you in food, drink, regarding any festival, new moons, or Sabbaths, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Robert, how you doing? Robert, how you doing? Okay, you must not be there. All right, coming up on 2 minutes left in the broadcast. Again, we're talking about how the law and faith as God intends. You know, we miss the glory of what it is that God has intended, you know, of God's plan and how it unfolds when we just take pieces of them and use them the way we choose to use them. And unfortunately, that's what the church tends to do today. You know, we tend to try to make this law-grace hybrid. And individuals say, well, if you're not under the law, then what prevents you from committing adultery? And I've heard that from individuals pastoring churches. What keeps me from it is walking in the Spirit. The law said, do not do. Walking in the Spirit says, do this. In other words, the law says, do not go east. Walking in the Spirit says, walk west. Now, what's significant about that? Because I don't have to worry about do not go east if I'm walking west. Because it's physically impossible for me to head both east and west at the same time. I have to physically stop moving west in order to go east. I don't need the law to say do not do. I need to just follow the word of God that says do this. This is Ark Studies Live. I appreciate your listenership tonight. Please join me again next week where we're going to pick up where we left off. We're going to talk about the law, sin, and death and why it was necessary for Christ to fulfill all three. We're going to talk about imputing of sin, imparting of righteousness, imputing of righteousness, all that good stuff. So please, if you have time, join me next Saturday morning, Eastern Standard Time at 11 a.m. We're going to pick up right where we left off. Until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.